Okay, we're going to start the book of Hebrews tonight. If y'all remember, y'all who listened about 12 years ago, if you remember what I taught, then you don't have to come for the next 3 or 4 months. Probably be taught entirely different anyway, so I may have gotten a little more insight over those years, huh? So basically, we're going to get into Hebrews. Actually, the title was To the Hebrews. It was a very simple title. Basically, the book's background, it was written, they say, in polished or good Greek. It's interesting that it was addressed, as you read the context, you'll see it was addressed to Jews, Christian Jews, who most likely spoke Greek. They were probably outside of Jerusalem. These were in the Roman Empire. Many believe that the book of Hebrews was sent to Rome, the areas of Rome, to the Christian Jews there, the same as the book of Romans was sent. Many debate who wrote the book of Hebrews, and basically there's no way that we can really prove who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some said Paul. Actually, Paul's name, many believe, did not come up till a couple of centuries later as being the writer. But again, we don't really have anything to go by, so whoever he was, some speculate it could have been Apollos. Remember that Paul spoke about, and he was a very educated person. The book of Hebrews is written on the level as far as its structure as the book of Luke was well written. They considered it well written. But what we seem to see sometimes is even with the epistles of Paul, often he dictated and people wrote for him. So again, sometimes that's why some people say, well, it couldn't have been Paul because the style and this, that, and the other. But they say the same thing about the books of John too, and the Revelation of John and the Gospel of John. So again, it doesn't matter. If we read this book, it is very interesting of all the books of the New Testament. It's written more like a sermon, they say, than an epistle. And basically, the interesting thing about this is its subject is mainly to the Jewish believers who were under persecution and discouragement, and many of them were considering going back to Judaism. So this was basically the purpose of the book being written, to inform them that the old covenant had been abolished and fulfilled, and there was nothing to go back to. And then it encouraged them to stay with Jesus. It writes more than any other book in the New Testament the warnings against apostasy or falling away and the warnings that go along with it. Before we go on, we'll go to the last verses of Hebrews, and it's interesting. Look at chapter 13, verse 22. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Isn't it interesting? This whole epistle, this whole letter is called an exhortation. And when we think of exhortation, we think of what? To admonish, to warn is basically what the words imply. And the admonishments can be gentle, they can be strong, they can be reproofs, rebukes. And in a sense, we'll see that this, again, it does seem more like a sermon, a good preaching sermon, that people will stay with the Lord and not be led astray. You know, and like I say, the book probably deals more with apostasy than any other book in the New Testament. Because it's written to them, that does not exclude the Gentiles. Why? Because there's only one church. Remember when we studied Romans, it was addressed to Jewish believers and Gentiles believers, and dealt with both of them. But Hebrews, again, is mainly was dealing with the problem. Because, see, when the Gentiles backslid, they weren't going back to nothing but the world. You know, they had enough epistles to warn them of going back to the world, you know, and whatever they went back to. But these were people who, because the persecution became very strong. And remember, Christ had warned them that they would suffer for his name's sake. And they found it was bad enough at times to suffer for being a Jew. But then they were finding they suffered more for being a real Christian. Because the Jews were not persecuted as much as the Christians were during the Roman era, basically. So he's warning them that if you think you can go back, there's nothing to go back to. And he sums it all up and telling us if they go back, then to do this, they have to trample the blood of Jesus Christ. And they have to despise the Spirit of grace. And he gives some of the most strongest warnings in Scripture of what happens to people who do this. Many people do not like the book of Hebrews because it's very plain, and they can't spiritualize it like they can do many scriptures that speaks. It's very plain to who it's talking to. It's not talking to professing believers. It's talking to true Jewish converts who are being tested and sifted, and some of them are considering going back. And he is interesting in all of the trials. He gives them more warnings, or just as many warnings, of God's wrath on them as he does comfort. So you see the scripture's very plain in these matters. The backslider, from God's perspective, is not to be pitied. He's to be judged. You know, and sometimes our theology gets a little changed by people. But you'll see in the New Covenant, there is not much offered to those who apostatize or go back to the world. They're given very strict warnings of what God will do to them. They're not given many blessings and promises of God's blessings. So we need to do what Scripture says and emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. Why? Because these are people who knew the truth, experienced the truth, and turned their back. And even the Apostle Peter said, what? It was better not to have known the way of truth than to know it and depart from it. You know, there's a dire judgment that comes with this. Actually, too, the person who turns away from the Lord and goes back, whether it's the world or whatever he goes back to, he puts himself in the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He puts himself in the danger of resisting the Holy Spirit to the point that God resists him. And so this is a very dangerous position for people to be put in. And in Hebrews, he explains this more clearly. You know, the dangers that some, when they go away, that God will not deal with them anymore. He's done this in the Old and the New Covenant. And God's patience and long-suffering does have an end. And the Scripture wants us to know this. This is a proper place, if you remember our teaching on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. One scripture in Jeremiah said, God said, I will put my fear in you that you can serve me. And he says, and then I will put my fear in you that you will be afraid to depart from me. You know, you go back to Israel even. And when God spoke to Moses and he spoke to all of Israel audibly, it scared the people so much. They said, don't talk to us this way. You know, you're scaring us. Talk to Moses and he can talk to us. And God said something interesting. He said, I did this that you would fear me and that you'd be afraid to sin against me. See, he wanted them. The word fear the Lord, the same word used. I'll give you an example. We got on it briefly before. When Jesus said, fear not him who kills the body, for that is all that he can do. Rather fear him who after he has killed the body can destroy the soul in hell. Now this is who he's talking to in Hebrews. See, they're under persecution. And some of them have been killed and lost everything. And he's given them a warning. Well, so what? That's all they can do to you. But if you turn away from God. And see, Hebrews, as we get into it, he warns those who will fall away. He said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God of wrath. For our God is a consuming fire. And this is spoken in judgment, not refining. So again, we see the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, a lot of people wonder why they don't have no wisdom. A lot of professing Christians wonder why they have no wisdom. Often it's because they do not fear God. And the same word fear is the same word that means to be afraid and to dread that's used of God is the same as it's used in a negative sense. With God, it equates it with reverence, but it does mean to be afraid of displeasing him or sinning against him. Why? Because he gives the consequences to those who do this. See, God said what he would honor those who feared him, and those who didn't he would despise. And he talks about the judgments he will bring on those who said who did not choose to fear the Lord. You know. So the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Remember the man who taught more on the fear of the Lord than anybody was Solomon. And he ends not only Proverbs, but he ends Ecclesiastes with that great statement. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What did he speak on? Wisdom. What did he say? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Solomon was given wisdom like no man was given. And what did he say? Hear the conclusion of the whole matter of everything I've been talking about. He says, what? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Isn't it interesting how he sums up? And what is the fear of the Lord for us? It's not only reverence, it implies obedience and the keeping of his words. So you see why you cannot love God without fearing God. See, that's why many people's and many Christians' concept of love for God is sentimentality, emotionalism. See, they have their place, but they are not the love of God. They're simply human channels, but they in themselves are not the love of God. God makes it plain what the love of God is for us. He said, it's to keep my word. Isn't it interesting what he calls? He doesn't call it an emotional thing. He calls it what? The same thing Solomon called it. Fear God and keep his word. For this is the whole duty of man. And what did Jesus say? Why call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I tell you? He says what? You're my friends, Jesus said. But notice the condition. If you do what I tell you. Isn't it interesting? Man's concept of what they think God's love is and what their love for God is. See, many think they love God, but God's their enemy. They just don't know it because they're still in their sins, you know, and they're giving God lip service, but they have no fear of the Lord, and therefore they have no wisdom. This is why many people cannot rightly divide Scripture. Do you know that? You can be an intellectual and not rightly divide Scripture because God can send you a deluding spirit. He'll allow you not to see the truth. He'll cause your eyes and your ears to be blinded, like he did the Pharisees. And they were brilliant people. And it astounding, most of them could not see him for who he was, and the simple people could. Because God did what? Scripture says he opened their understanding. This is a promise of those who fear the Lord. It says he will open their understanding. He will open their spiritual eyes. You know. So if you read the book of Hebrews, what you're going to see is him encouraging people that are being afflicted and suffering because of their Christianity to fear God. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't give them a lot of promises that they want to hear, you know. He talks mainly about their duty to God and being committed to him and staying faithful. And of course, in that is included, he gives them the ability and their grace to do what he requires. But when you read Hebrews, often I liken it to the book of Job. Job, the righteous man, the most righteous person that lived at his time. And during his trials and all of his sufferings, it's interesting that God validates him at the end and says, what? You people that criticized him, he says, you didn't speak well of me like Job did. He still considered him very righteous. He reproved him for questioning God the wrong way. But it's interesting. He feared God. Isn't it interesting? He really reverenced God. The scripture says he did. But in his misunderstandings, in his trials, what does he do? He strikes out, demanding that God give an account of himself. And what does God do when he comes on the scene? He doesn't comfort him. He doesn't console him. You know, he rebukes him. He reproves him for what he's done. You know, but then he confirms him later. And so it's interesting, you'll find Hebrews doing the same thing. We think sometimes, well, maybe God ought to do this and do that. No, God knows what he's doing. He wants Christians tested for loyalty. See, a lot of ministers aren't going to tell you this. Again, your life here is a life of probation. And God's going to find out who's going to be faithful to the end. You know, it's not the beginners, it's the finishers. He's going to find out who the overcomer is, who is going to stay loyal to him in spite of what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And once he finishes the test, it will not have to be done again. And then he'll remove all of the wickedness and everything that we associate with sorrow and misery will not come into being anymore. See, they will not have to be tested. This is our place. This is our schooling here. And we must prove faithful to the end. And this is why he talks to the Hebrews. And he uses a strong tone. Actually uses the word exhortation many times. And again, he's using it in the context to warn them that in spite of their afflictions, in spite of their trials, he's simply saying, where will you go? You know, what's there to go to? And if you go away and you fall away, what does that accomplish? You know, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what does it profit you one day when you have to stand before God? So that's why Jesus said what? Don't fear him who kills your body. What was he saying? That's all they can do. Rather fear him who after he has destroyed the body can destroy the soul in hell. And then he says something interesting. And he says, yet fear not. Why? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he's saying what? If you fear God, you don't have to fear no one else. See, if people show proper respect and fear for God, what can be against them? So it's better to be on God's side and have the world, and the flesh and the devil against you than to have the reverse. Because you can turn your back on God, and yet it will cost you your eternal soul. And when people start thinking about that, that's a long time, isn't it? To do as you please here. And there are no guarantees here, are there? Even if you turn your back on the Lord, there's no guarantee your life will be pleasant. See, no one knows what providence may bring their way. You know? So we need to stay faithful to God. And this is why, basically, the book of Hebrews was written. It was to compare the old covenant with the new. It's trying to show them that there's nothing to go back to. The patterns have been fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled. The covenant of the law. And he talks about the new covenant. He uses about 10 times or more in the book of Hebrews. You'll see the word better used. A better covenant. You know. And he was trying to tell them to escape persecution. The way is not to go back to the law. Because the law simply judges you. See, what he was telling them was, you may run from man. But then you go back to the law, all it will do is judge you. It will offer you no hope. So he's trying to warn them, what are you going to go back to? Are you going to flee from man and go back to a covenant that God himself says could not redeem you? That the very law that you go back to will judge you more severely? It's better that you suffer for the Lord, the scripture says, than to suffer for your sins. You know, so see, we need to understand why this was written. And these people had real problems. They were. Many of them were driven from the areas they lived in. They lost their homes, their businesses. Hebrews tells us they allowed the spoiling of their goods. See, because today in our society, in our affluent Western society, most Christians would probably forfeit everything if something major happened in their life. Because, see, their concept of God is that if I am a good person, everything good should happen to me in life. But I'm sorry, but this is not what Scripture says. And whether it's your job or your life, or money, or anything, God, as a Christian, has not given you any guarantee that he can take any one of them anytime he pleases. See, go back and study Job. Rains on the just and on the unjust. Anything in this world that you have that's physical, that's emotional, can be touched. And there's no guarantee in Scripture it will not be. See, God himself said, "What? But I will not leave nor forsake you." See, the kingdom of God is what? A spiritual kingdom. He already told you money can come and go. Health can come and go. Many things can come and go. You know? And see, this is why many people who name the name of the Lord, they prove unfaithful when God tests them. They're the first ones to backslide when they have problems that they can't understand. And you're going to have problems you don't understand. Job did. And it's going to test our loyalty. You know, and God is not always going to explain what he's doing. That is not his purpose. His is what? Endure. Be faithful. I'll give you what's needed to endure. Use what you're given. So, bad things happen to good people. And actually, Scripture promised the Christian this, didn't he? Through much, what? Tribulation, we will enter the kingdom. If you're a true Christian, you're going to have tribulation. And if you don't have it, it's because you're false. And you heard me correctly. If your life is breezy and easy and never has a problem, it's because you're deluded. It's because you're no threat to the world, the flesh, or the devil. You're caught up in it. But Jesus said, and Paul said, basically, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If the world loves you, it's because you're like the world. You're no threat to the world. But you start talking about truth and holiness and what the Bible says, and you will create a few enemies. Just as many in the churches as out of the churches. So see, it is no sign of God's blessing to be unmolested by the devil. Actually, it's a sign you're under his control. See, the devil doesn't bother certain people. They don't bother him. But if you stand for God and you stand for his word, you have declared war on the devil, and he knows this. And this is why the Christian is told to put on the whole armor of God. See, God says, when you enter my kingdom, you entered war. And see, a lot of Christians don't want to believe that, do they? They think when they became a Christian, that meant I'm God's child, and now the rest of my life is going to be a wonderful blessing. Scripture does not say this. It says it'll be spiritually blessing and spiritually rich. But he did say, you will have afflictions and troubles. But see, then we're given the promises if we're faithful to God. What does he say? He will not allow us to be tested above that which we were able. He will give us grace that we don't have to be defeated. And if he shows us, the Spirit shows us how to use the armor, we'll be standing when the trial passes. We won't have been defeated. And see, this is God's purpose. See, people want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. People want to speak in tongues. And most of the people need to get saved. Most of them are looking for something that they don't even know what they're looking for. They need a real good case of salvation and sanctification. See? Because they don't know Scripture. They don't want to know it. See, they don't want the whole counsel of God. They want their ear tickled. So we have to get back. And when we read Hebrews, we will see why he warns and what's the purpose of these warnings. It's that people will be faithful to God to the end. God will test our loyalty. But at the same time, he gives us all things, the Scripture says, that pertain to what? Godliness. He's saying what? If you stay with me in any situation, I'll give you what's needed to keep you from being defeated. But he didn't say I'll remove all the sorrow and all the suffering or all the problems. He never promised that. He either said what? He will deliver us out of it or he'll deliver us in it. That's his prerogative. You know. And so we have to see we're going to have problems. And as Christians, this is why I think the book of Hebrews is, if you could say, the best or one of the best. It's one of the best to study constantly because it's the word of exhortation and applies to us today, because there are many people who think they're Christians, and there are many backslidden Christians who think they're Christians and they're not. And their loyalty has not been proven, and they have not passed the test when God tests them. And see, there's the tendency to grow weary when people keep failing. And see, that's the process of sin too. See, if you don't get the victory in certain areas, eventually you will be defeated. You know. If we were as persevering as the devil is, we'd be walking on water, wouldn't we? See, he perseveres. Demons persevere. And we are required to persevere where? To the end. Notice what Jesus said in Revelations. In steadfastness, in perseverance, the word endurance, perseverance, he says, you keep your souls. Isn't it interesting? And then immediately he goes in to he that is faithful to the end. See? And see, people aren't being told this. They're being lied to. They've been promised a lot of things that the Scripture has not promised. And they're believing lies, and they're being damned. And they're naming the name of the Lord, but they're not departing from evil, and they're not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. And he has no control in any part of their life, and they think they're Christians. No, they're false. Or they're deceived. But they're not Christians. In their end, as Scripture always teaches in the Gospels, the Epistles, and even the book of Revelation, their end will be according to their doings, their works, not just what they believe. You know, and so we need to see this. True belief brings true fruit, true works. You know, because it's a spiritual thing. Okay, so Hebrews, again, was written to those who were suffering. He gives them what? A word. He calls it a word of exhortation. He says in few words, 13 chapters. He called it few words. I thought, well, what is a long exhortation? You know? Well, you remember in Acts, if you read the 3 or 4 times when the salvation message is given, the Scripture says the apostles and the prophets exhorted them with many words. And it doesn't tell us what the many words were. To continue in the faith, it said. What did it exhort them to do? It didn't say, well, you know, you're saved, you don't ever have to worry about anything. That ain't what the Scripture said. It said that they would continue in grace and continue in faith. For through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom, the final kingdom. See? But I often read that. He says it gave them much exhortations. And I thought, well, it could have been hours that they taught. But see, they didn't see fit to write it down for us. We've been given what we need. And this followed every time the gospel was given. Paul, read him. He stayed in one area, what, 3 years? And day and night he warned them. He said, with tears. And what did he warn them about? False teachers. Isn't this interesting? He didn't spend 3.5 years teaching on how to speak in tongues and how to raise the dead and how to heal people. Isn't it interesting? And they have their place if God is moving. But he spoke day and night about being faithful to God and not being deceived by false shepherds and angels of light that would lead people astray. Isn't this interesting? Read all the epistles. You'll see one sin that they all come against. False teaching and false teachers and false prophets. See, they were there in the early church, and they're going to be there till the end. They're called spots in our love feasts. They're called wolves in sheep's clothing. They're called angels of light. False angels is what they are. So again, let's endure the word. Isn't it astounding, before we go on, that the scripture speaks in less than three chapters on the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, and look how so many people make so much of this. And yet it speaks in all the books of the New Testament on warnings against false teaching and turning away from God, and people don't want to emphasize that. Isn't that astounding? And holiness, and righteous living, and good fruit. Isn't it astounding? See? They're revealing their heart, and they're going to be deceived. They're going to be given false gifts and lying spirits. And they're going to think it's God and be deceived. Hebrews, we won't get too far. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, he began basically, we see it in a major way, through the patriarchs, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. Remember, Abraham is the first Jew. The one who God began to make a clearer covenant with. He's called the father of the Jew and of the Gentile. Why? Because his covenant was a covenant of faith. You know, it's interesting why God used him. So he's saying that in the past, God began to speak. And he began to reveal himself. And he revealed himself by degree. This is what revelation is, unfolding. And he did it in certain degrees. And he says, in the past, he did this not only by the patriarchs and by the law, basically, and by the prophets. Who were the prophets? People who were the mouthpiece of God. They came with a clear word from God that they had to give to the people. They were an ambassador. They represented God. And what does it say? In these last days, he's talking about the covenant now that we're in, the New Testament covenant, which has gone on for almost 2,000 years now. And if it goes on another 10, 15, 20, or another 500 years, it's still the last days. What is he saying? This is basically the main covenant he's talking about, you know, that is going to complete most of the covenants he's dealing with as far as an eternal people. And what does he say? In the last days, he has spoken to us by or through his Son. So remember, he talked about the prophets were important. Moses was considered what? More than a prophet. But his title was what? A servant. And he'll get into this. And it says he was a faithful servant in God's house. The word for Moses that is used as a servant is not really used by anybody else until Christ comes along. So it wasn't just the common servant. He was faithful in all of God's house to represent and do what God said. But it's interesting if you study that covenant. Moses could add nothing to the covenant. He couldn't debate along its lines. He was simply told to do what? You do everything I told you. See, that's the attitude of the servant. You don't ask no questions. You do what you're told. And basically God, it says through angels, gave the covenants to Moses and told him what to write. And then at the end he says, "But I see that you do everything according to the pattern." Why? Why is he saying? Because the house you're building is not yours. You're just a servant. And you be careful to do what I tell you. Now when Jesus comes along, his standing's a little different. So he says, in these last days, he has spoken in his Son, or through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He will what? Inherit all things. So evidently, he has a different standing than the prophets had, or than Moses had. Okay? And he says what? And whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Okay, he's establishing who the Son is. And right here, he's going along with John. It's interesting. Hold your place. Go to the Gospel of John, if you want to, or you can just listen when I read it. First chapter, verse 1 and 2. Now, what did it say in Hebrews? It says, through whom he also made the worlds. This means everything that is what? In the natural universe. This would include the sky, the galaxies, the stars. Anything that we know of. It can include the spiritual realm too. The worlds. All that there is basically what it implies. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made, who? Through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So what is He telling us? That the Son here in Hebrews, He starts right along. He's going to let you know from the beginning, he's talking that the Son is God. you know, that this person is not an ordinary prophet. He's not an ordinary servant. He's not an ordinary person. And the covenant, so what? This covenant's being established by who? By a different person. Okay. And he says, who being in the brightness of his glory. Whose glory? God. The Son is in the brightness. He's reflecting who God is what he's saying here. The exact or express image of his person. What is he saying? The Son is revealing something about God that has not been revealed to people. He's coming with a clearer revelation of who God is. We see in the Old Covenant, the clearest revelations he gave was to Moses. And Moses could meet with him on the mount. But he could never see his face clearly, which implied he never could see certain things about God. And God himself said what? He said, remember when Moses found grace in God's eyes, what did he ask? He said, show me your glory. Show me who you really are, what you're like. And remember, God answered him and said, I will cause all my goodness to come before you. He declared that as his glory and what his grace was. And he started explaining his name. I am gracious and merciful and forgiving. And he didn't forget justice either, did he? He said, and by no means clearing the guilty. See, he's never done away with justice and holiness. And so what is he saying here? He's saying the exact image of who he is. But when he asked to see his face, God says, no, I can't show you that. You're not capable of seeing me that way. And he says, I'll put you in the cleft or in a cave entrance. And I'll walk past you. And when I walk past you, I'll put my hands over your face or eyes. And when I walk past, you can see the back part of me. But he says, no man can see my face and what? Live. But Jesus did. Isn't it interesting? Why? He proceeds from the bosom of the Father. He is one with the Father in perfect unity. There was no sin in him as he took on the human form. There was nothing in him that blocked his revelation from God. See, every other revelation, whether it was through prophets or Moses, was always limited. That's why he spoke to prophets and still does at times in riddles and symbols. He's more indirect. But he was saying, not so with Moses. And yet even Moses could not clearly see who God was. And he told him this. He says, no man can see me and live. Why? He was saying, because it's impossible. But Jesus beheld his glory. There was no hindrance in Jesus. There was no sin. So he had a what? A full face-to-face view with God is what it meant. A clear revelation that was not hindered. As much as any human could have on earth is what Jesus had with the Father. See, nothing hindered him. Nothing hindered his relationship. Remember, toward the end, he said, everybody's forsaken me. But he says, but the Father is always with me. He said, for I always do those things that please him. See, even in that time, the Father had not departed from him. The Father only departed when he was on the cross and judged for man's sin. You know, when he was made the sin offering for us. But it's interesting. This is the person he's talking about. He's the image of who God is. What is the image? He's explaining or expressing clearly whatever can be known is what he's saying about God. So what is he doing? God condescended in Jesus Christ bodily is what he did. See, it was God was in Christ reconciling the world. He did what? He laid aside his full divinity. He limited himself and he had to reveal himself in the perfect servant, in the prophet who was the Lord himself. But he was the perfect man. So what was he saying? I'm going to communicate with you on this level. So God simply, in a sense, emptied himself of much of his divinity. Why? Because man could not understand him anyway. He had to what? This is the humility, in a sense, of God. When he comes down, lowers himself to a level that he can communicate with his creatures. Why? Because he can't bring us up to the level that he's at. So again, this is, in a sense, the humility of God, and it was done in Christ Jesus. He was veiled, you know. He limited himself. This is the first time God limited himself locally, in one body, in one place. Can you imagine? See, we have no concept of what Jesus laid aside the use of to do the wills of the Father. And he said he did, you know, and we'll see these scriptures. But notice he says he's the exact image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, Christ was there at creation. All things were made by him. For when he had by himself, or in himself, purged our sins, or the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now immediately, notice the writer of Hebrews goes right to the subject of not only who he was and how he expressed God on earth, but that he came to accomplish God's business too. He came to do God's works and what God had called him to do. Go to John 14. And notice here it says he sat down on the right hand. We'll come back to that. Go back to John. You'll think we're in the book of John for a while, but let's just stay there a little bit. He's the exact image of God. He limited himself, though. But he expressed to us all we could understand about God was given in Jesus Christ. All that was humanly possible. All that was needed for humans. He's the light of the world. Okay? And he gave us this. 14. John 14. Look at verse 7 to 11. When he came, he's the exact image of who? Of the Father. He came to represent him perfectly. Not only as the prophet, the Savior, you know, the perfect servant. It sums God again entered in to a human body, a human personality to communicate. He condescended. He said, remember, he just finished saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. What is he saying here? He's saying the same thing, that he was the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person. He's saying, if you understand me, if you see me, and he meant by not only physical eyes, he meant what I'm saying, my words, because he said they're spirit and light, and what I'm revealing to you, he says, is coming from God. It's the most you're going to get, is basically what he's implying. And what is he saying here? He said, you have seen me, you have seen him. And Philip said to him, see, Philip didn't get it. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. See, he was saying what? Let the Father come down, you know, like he did on the mount. And Moses saw him, and the 70 elders sat down as he sat upon the blue throne. And yet they never saw his face. They saw what? They saw the white glowing as fire. And they say the mountain quaked. And how would you like to be eaten that way with God in that person? But see, he was revealing himself then. Limited. But he's saying something. They were looking for what? An outward sign. See, even the Jews would say, do certain things and we'll believe you. That was not God's way. See, he is not out to appeal to carnal curiosity. See, what does he say? An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. And no sign will be given. God isn't into doing signs to wicked people to satisfy the curiosity. He's never done this. Isn't it interesting? He don't give signs that people believe. When their understanding's open, then he confirms what he's saying. See, he does a little different than what people think. See, he ain't out trying to prove anything to anybody. He just makes statements. This is interesting. God makes statements and he doesn't explain them. He says, I am who I am. You know, he don't tell us many things about himself. Why? It's none of our business. Notice what he says. And Philip said, show us. Lord, if you show us what the Father's were like, because we see you pray to him a lot, have him come down, you know. And he's saying something interesting here. And you got to get what he's saying. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? What was he saying? So he's saying, you're looking outside. You're looking up somewhere. You know, you're looking for a God that you have visualized in your head. You want God to come down in the way you want him to, and God isn't about to do this. And he's saying, Philip, stop looking up. Who do you think's been with you for 3.5 years? And it probably took him back. He was saying what to him? He said, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you ask me, show us the Father? What was he saying to Philip? Wake up. I've been talking to you for 3.5 years. Don't you know that? Don't you know that I'm the perfect vessel? Don't you know that Christ is the perfect vessel? You know, and we get into the epistles. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, he was speaking to him. You know, he was speaking what? The perfect words of God. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. But notice what he says. I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. What is he saying? He's saying what? He's saying, Philip, I've been with you a long time, and every word I've ever uttered is God uttering this word to you. You know, I'm speaking perfectly. I'm the perfect servant. I'm expressing to you perfectly what God wants expressed to you. And what was he saying? I'm not telling you to go up into heaven and bring him down. And that's what Paul said. I go into the depths of the sea. He said, I'm here. See why? He came to deal with them on a certain level. See, they were looking for halos and signs and all kinds of silly things that God wasn't interested in giving until it was appropriate. See, a lot of people are still thinking with the carnal mind, with the worldly mind. They're still setting up an image of God in their heart. They're trying to make God into the God they want him to be instead of what he wants to reveal of himself. And see, he never sought to do this. Study Scripture. You'll see even on the day of his ascension into heaven, the Scripture says that 500 people saw him ascend. And people forget the other part. It says witnesses chosen of God. You know who saw him depart? Not one unbeliever. Not one heathen. Not one sinner saw him ascend into heaven. Isn't this astounding? You think Jesus is out to prove everything to everybody? He's not. It would be no problem for him to do this. He'll do this, though, one time when he turns on his horse to slay the wicked and set up his kingdom. Then they're going to see him, but they don't want to see him then. See, they have to come his way. See? And they're not going to be asking him questions. He's going to call them into account. So it says, witnesses chosen of God. So we have to understand that the apostles couldn't clearly understand. And you know, they really didn't clearly get a full picture until after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent. Then they began to understand many things that went on that they didn't understand. See, John himself later says what? We handled him. We handled the word of life. You don't hear him saying this before the death and resurrection. See, it was hidden from them. Many scriptures, many things he said were hidden from them that only the Spirit of truth could reveal. He hid himself from the Pharisees and wouldn't let them understand him. We've got to get back to Scripture. God isn't out to try to prove things. No, he's chosen his way. His Son is going to be revealed through the foolishness of the message preached. And the Holy Spirit's going to open their spirit and mind, or they're not going to see God. Because he's not chosen any other way. See? And the world demands another way, doesn't it? And God says, no, you come.